The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
With the giving of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, God began to constitute those people into a nation. It was something that he had promised to do 3 months after he delivered them out of Egypt, where they had been for 400 years, most of that time as slaves. And now, having taken them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, he speaks those 10 words, those 10 commandments to them as the beginning of this official process of constituting them as a nation. He reconfirmed his devotion to them. He had saved them, after all, with mighty displays of power from their slavery. He had set them free, and now he is affirming to them again that he will be their God. He's devoted to them. And he's also affirming to them that he's determined that they will be his people, that he will undertake everything necessary to keep them. He enters into a covenant with them, calling upon them to live in certain ways to reflect the relationship that he has with them. The Ten Commandments, in a very broad way, spell out the terms of that covenant, what God requires for his people. In fact, the Ten Commandments beyond that reveal to us, in a summary way, what God requires for all people everywhere, because it is a summarization of his standard of righteousness. And we spent the last several weeks looking at those Ten Commandments and how God gave them from Mount Sinai. Today, we are going to come to the aftermath of those commandments as we think again about what it is that God requires and what it is that God provides. We are at the end of chapter 20 in the book of Exodus. It's found on page 61 if you're using one of the Bibles that is provided for you in the chairs in front of you. And the verses we're looking at are verses 22 through 26. These verses are a transition from the Ten Commandments into the revelation of specific case laws where God explains to the people through Moses how the commandments are to be applied in day-to-day life in the nation of in the times of ancient Israel. And so for chapter 21, 22, 23, we have those case laws spelled out. And then in chapter 24, Moses reiterates those case laws, because those chapters are called in chapter 24 the Book of the Covenant. And he reads that Book of the Covenant to them out loud and calls upon them to ratify it. He calls upon them to confirm their commitment to be God's people, to live according to his commandments. But God knew when he gave these people his commandments that they could not keep them. He knew that they would never be able to live up to what he required perfectly. And so in the giving of the commandments, with the establishment of what he requires, God made a provision for their lawlessness, for their lawbreaking, for their sin. He instituted a system of worship and sacrifice that could be offered to him as an expression of their repentance of sin and their trust in his grace and the means whereby he would atone for their sins and grant forgiveness. So our text today, Exodus 20, 22 through 26, gives a brief summary of this provision. And in essence, what it teaches us is that God calls his people to a new way of living and a new way of worship. And he does it by contrasting two symbols that were commonly associated with worship in the ancient world. It is the symbol of idols and the symbol of altars. He calls them to forsake idols, but to build altars. So follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read our text before we spend more time looking into it. The Scripture says in Exodus 20, 22, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. God calls his people to turn away from idols and to worship him through sacrifices. He tells them to forsake idols and to come to him in the way that he himself prescribes. This section of Exodus is in essence a restatement of the first two of the Ten Commandments, where God spells out who is to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped, where he lays his exclusive claim upon his people that they are not to have any god beside him and that they are to come to him not with idols, but in the ways that he himself requires. Well, there are three lessons that I want to call to your attention this morning from this brief passage at the end of Exodus chapter 20. And the first is this, that it is God himself who calls us to a new way of life. In verse 21, God is concerned that they recognize what they are about to be told, just as what they have just been told, comes from the living God. He says, "You have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven." Now, there are critics today, there have been in recent centuries, who doubt the authenticity of the Ten Commandments actually coming from God. They say, you know, there are other law codes that are found in ancient civilizations, and they have some similarities with the commandments. So why should we think that the Ten Commandments are anything special? Well, God here is speaking very plainly to the people, reminding them that what they've just heard was a revelation not from people, but from God. Sometimes the critics will point to things like the Code of Hammurabi, that was a Babylonian list of laws about how to act. And there are some similarities between the Code of Hammurabi and the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant that follows in the next few chapters. But as we'll see in later studies, there are far more significant, stark differences between that and other ancient law codes and the Ten Commandments. God reiterates to the Israelites that these are his words. This is not a man-made religion. This is not something that Moses has just dreamed up from his imagination. The commandments that God spoke from Mount Sinai that are codified in those 10 words in verses 1 through 17 or 3 through 17 of Genesis chapter 20 were revealed in such a dramatic way that it would be hard to deny that this is from God. I mean, he spoke audibly. He demonstrated his power visually. There was smoke. There was lightning. There was thunder. There were trumpet blasts. These were displays of his sovereignty, displays of his authority, as he spoke in that context his 10 words. He gave them audible and visual confirmation that he's the one addressing them. The text says, "You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven." God reminds the people that this new way of life is revealed from heaven. It's not something man made up. It's not something Moses concocted. It's not something they borrowed from the Babylonians or any of the other ancient cultures. Rather, it is God's way for his people. Sometimes people wonder today if God still speaks to us. And the answer is most assuredly yes. He doesn't speak to us in the way that he did at Mount Sinai, with thunder and lightning and smoke and audible voices. But Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 in the New Testament reminds us of how God still speaks today. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world." In other words, God is telling us here, the author of Hebrews is saying, that just as God spoke definitely and authoritatively in days gone by through the prophets to our people, variety of ways, variety of places, so he has just as definitely spoken to us today by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to reveal God to us. In fact, he did it so successfully that in John chapter 14, when one of his disciples, Philip, said, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father." He could say to Philip, "Look, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Because he came to reveal God. He came to make known God to us. God speaks to us today in the revelation of his Son. Well, how do we learn about his Son? How do we know Jesus? We know Jesus as he's revealed to us in Scripture. The Scripture contains for us God's Word. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So what this means is when we come to the Scripture, we submit our thinking to Scripture, we receive the things that the Bible says, we accurately understand it, we recognize, yes, this is what's being said, this is what it means, this is what it says about my life. When you hear God's Word, teaching, preaching like this, reading, Bible study, you are being addressed by God. You're hearing the Word of God just as certainly, just as authoritatively as the Israelites did on Mount Sinai. It is His Word being spoken to us today through Scripture. So the laws that the Bible reveals to us, the way of life to which it calls us, the way of salvation through faith in God's provision in Jesus Christ that it sets before us, these are all from God. Ours is not a man-made religion. We're not here today because of tradition, something that has just been handed down to us without divine authority. The things that we preach and teach and commit ourselves to are because of God. God has spoken, and we must respond. God has given, we must receive. God has commanded, we must obey, because we are hearing from the living God. I wonder if you've thought about this seriously. Do you believe this? Because if you believe this, and it means what we're doing right here is more than just listening to a guy talk. It's not just a lecture. But rather, it is a vehicle which God Himself has appointed through which He speaks to people. Which means that right now, as we're looking at God's Word, trying to understand it, that God Himself is speaking. God Himself is communicating His Word to you. No wonder Jesus told His apostles one time, "Be careful how you hear. Be careful." Because when God's Word is set before you, you're not just hearing human opinion. You are hearing divine revelation. Well, after reminding us that it is He Himself who calls us to a new way of life, God goes on to further define the essence of what this new way of life is. In verse 22, He indicates this new way of life is to be a life that is free from idolatry. It is a life that puts away idols. He says in verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." God is a spirit, and He cannot be captured in images, even very expensive images of precious metal. Now, many of the idols in Egypt that the Israelites would have been familiar with over generations of living there were made out of gold and silver, sometimes pure gold, pure silver, other times with rocks and wood, and then gold and silver overlay. But the God who has revealed Himself to His people in dramatic displays of power, rescuing them from Egypt, and then speaking to them so dramatically from Mount Sinai, He cannot be adequately represented by any idol. There's nothing in the world that we can conceive, that we can look at and say, "Ah, yes, this is a representation of the great sovereign God of the universe." Any attempt to do so is an affront to His character. That's why we teach our children in the Children's Catechism that God is spirit and He has not a body like men. He can't be depicted through icons. Now, this should have been self-evident to the Israelites after what they had just witnessed and heard from Mount Sinai. How can Yahweh, this magnificent God, ever be restricted to an icon, to an idol, or to any kind of human structure? It's impossible. There's no place and no thing in the world that can contain this living God. But in reminding His people not to make any idols, God's concerned about far more than physical objects. He's teaching His people, again, that in this new way of life, He calls them that they must remember something about Him. They must remember that He's a jealous God. He's a God who will not allow for any competitors in the lives of His people. He requires wholehearted devotion from His people. As His people, we are not free to worship any other gods. Now, that was a big temptation for the Israelites, those ancient Israelites. They'd spent 400 years in Egypt, and Egypt was a hotbed for all kind of pagan religions. And so there were all kinds of gods in Egypt that the Israelites would have been familiar with. Ezekiel tells us later that many of those who were rescued by God in this dramatic display of His salvation from slavery kept the idols that they took with them out of Egypt, that they continued in their hearts to look to these idols and own them as God. It was a great temptation to them. But, brothers and sisters, we should not think, oh, well, yeah, we don't have any silver and gold icons in our house, so we're not in danger of idolatry. No, our idols may be more subtle, they may be more sophisticated, but we still are faced with the temptation to idolatry today. And so this warning to put away idols applies to us as much as it does to God's people at any time in history. Philip Ryken makes this clear when he says, an idol is anything that fills up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy. We can turn even good things into idols. You can turn your children into idols. You can turn your spouse into an idol, your marriage. You can turn your business into an idol, your wealth into an idol, your intellect into an idol, your education into an idol, sports or your job or your health. Anything can be turned into an idol when it is elevated to that space that should be reserved for God alone as the supreme one that you worship and bow before in your life. When we allow a good thing to become a God thing, it becomes a bad thing and we fall into idolatry. And that's precisely what God forbids in the way of life that He calls His people to pursue. So we must constantly guard our hearts so that our greatest priority and our greatest love is for God and God alone. Now, this is interesting. God's just spoken the Ten Commandments. First two commandments, all about the exclusivity of God as the only God and no idols. And now here He is repeating it. He said it audibly, and now He's telling Moses, you go and tell the people this. Why do you think God's repeating this? I mean, you and I might be guilty of vain repetition, saying things meaninglessly over and over. God never is. When God repeats something in Scripture, it ought to call us to sit up and take note. It ought to be a reminder to us that we need this specifically. God wants us to know that idolatry is a big deal to Him. And it ought to be a big concern to us. And so we ought to always be guarding our hearts and examining ourselves to make sure we're not letting idols creep into our lives, occupying the space that belongs to God alone. How can we do this? Well, David Pallison's written a wonderful book called Seeing with New Eyes, in which he gives a list of diagnostic questions that are designed to help us discover idols that might be hidden in our lives. Let me just read them to you. He says, ask yourself this. What do I worry about the most? What, if I failed or lost it, would cause me to feel that I didn't even want to go on living? What do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? What do I do to cope? What are my release valves? What do I do to feel better? What preoccupies me? What do I daydream about? What makes me feel the most self-worth? Of what am I the proudest? For what do I want to be known? What do I lead with in conversations that I have with other people? Early on in a relationship, what do I want to make sure people know about me? What prayer, if it goes unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? What do I really want and expect out of life? What would make me really happy? And what is my hope for the future? As we put those questions to ourselves, what happens is, honestly, as we answer them, we have the opportunity to discover how things do creep into the space that should be reserved for God alone. We discover that we are putting hope, confidence, our ultimate desires into someone or something other than God. And where that is discovered, the only honest verdict is idolatry. Idolatry. And God says, put away idols. Turn them out. God has given us Himself. And He calls us to a way of life that will discover and learn that in having God, we have everything we need. That in having Him, being intimately related to Him, being accepted by Him, being loved by Him, that we have everything that ultimately our hearts could ever long for. He's given us Himself. He's come to us, made Himself known to us. And He calls us to find our delights and fulfillments and security in Him, to rest in His promise to us to be good and do good for us, because He is our God and we are His people. God tells us that we're to live this way, to think this way. This point was made clear to the ancient Israelites, but brothers and sisters, it has been made even more clear to us in these last days. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us not by words and tablets of stone. He's spoken to us by His Son. He sent His Son into the world. And His Son comes on a mission of God to pursue His people, to rescue us from our slavery to sin, to rescue us from ourselves, so that He will be our God, we will be His people, we will be adopted into His family and treated as His sons. It's an incredible love story. You know, you ever find yourself consciously, if you think about it, maybe unconsciously, wanting to be known and loved? Wanting a love that is secure? A love that will never let you down? A love that will sustain you? A love that will help you in your lowest moments of life? There is such love in Jesus Christ. It's what God has done for people like you and me. He sent the Son of His love to come into the world and to take the place of sinners, to live in such a way so that our sin could be laid upon Him, His righteousness could be given to us, and through that we could be brought into a right relationship with Him so we could come to know His love. And He says, I want you to live this way, experiencing this love, resting in this love, comfortable in this love. To trust in Jesus and be found in Him before God is to be loved, to be cherished, to be cared for by the Almighty Ruler of this universe. And the more we grasp the love of God for us in Christ, the more blown away we'll be by it, and the more we'll love Him in return. Because we love Him because He first loved us. And as we discover that love, and as we grow in that love, and we try to measure that love, and we understand more and more, it's bottomless. It has no height. It has no beginning. It'll have no end. Our love, reflexively, will go out to Him. And the competitors, the idols that are tempting us to take the space that belongs to God in our lives will be exposed for what they are. And we will see more and more clearly that to have Christ, have God in Christ, is to have everything, and it's worthy of our greatest affections. God calls us to a new way of life that is free from idolatry. But not only that, in our text, we go on to learn that this new way of life involves worshiping God through sacrifice, coming to know Him, being with Him through sacrifice. God provides a way for our sins to be atoned for. That's what all this language about altars and earth and rock and sacrifices is about. It is God's provision for the removal of our sins. He calls us to live in obedience to His commandments, but He knows that we will fall short because we cannot measure up to His commandments. We cannot give perfect obedience to His law. God knows that. So He provides a way for His people, whom He has commanded, to be forgiven for our disobedience. He provides a way of salvation. And it is salvation through sacrifice. Now, when God speaks this, these last couple of verses of our text, He's careful to distinguish between the way that He provides and common ways that were provided in ancient religions. So He makes some distinctions between His way and pagan ways. He says, the altar that you're to build for Me is to be just of dirt, just plain earth. It's not to be fancy. If you do use rocks, don't chisel them down and make them fit just right so that they are all nice and neat. And they're not to have steps so that it goes up to an exalted place. All of those features, the cut rocks, the elevated status of the altar, all of those were features of Canaanite pagan worship. That's how they did their altars. They would very often be ornate in their craftsmanship so that to look at the altar is to praise the craftsman, to be taken by the wisdom and skill and the ability to create beauty of the man. And God says, what I'm providing for you is not to show the glory of anyone but Me. It's to be plain. It's to be straightforward. These high places that we find referred to in the Old Testament of places of pagan worship, that they would build their altars up high and have steps to them so that you could see them for all around, and people would just be amazed by their beauty and their loftiness. And God says, that's not the way that you're to come to Me. That's not the kind of sacrifice that I provide for you. John Mackey writes that in ancient societies, ritual nudity associated with sexual orgies were common features in their cultic rites. And so he says at the end of our text here, let your nakedness not be shown. God is concerned that nothing untoward would be done in our approaching Him in worship. So even later legislation, as we'll see in Exodus, He prescribes for the priest to have certain clothing, certain undergarments, to guarantee that there will not be any immodesty in approaching Him in worship. God has the right to determine how He will be approached, how He will be worshipped. He sets the terms and conditions how people like you and me can come to Him and know Him, and how we can receive from Him forgiveness for our sins. In these instructions regarding the kinds of altars that God prescribed for His people, we gain a real hint of what is at the heart of true worship of the true God. These altars were to be unadorned, simple, straightforward. And what we find at the heart of worship of the true God in Scripture is simplicity. Simplicity. Setting our hearts upon Him and nothing else. The essence of worship is not found in the externals. It's not found in the buildings, in the structures, in the incidentals. The essence of worship is found in setting our hearts upon God and God alone and letting nothing else distract us from that. True worship of God is always to be simple. He intentionally designs it to be that way so that the focus will be on His provision for us and not on what we have attained to approach Him. In the New Testament, this emphasis on simplicity becomes even more dramatically revealed. In John chapter 4, when a woman was confronted by Jesus in her sin and she begins to wonder about worship and what the different debates of the day were, Jesus responds to a question she asked by saying, true worship is to worship God in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. The externals are not important. Paul writes about his concerns to the church at Corinth that their devotion to Christ being corrupted away from extraneous things. When he hears about how some have come in and begun to cause them to think about these things being important and those things being important. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is this principle that regulates our worship. This principle we find what regulates our worship as being simple, devoted to God, focused in Christ. God has the right to prescribe how we come to Him. And it's because of that, that's why we do what we do in our gathered times of worship. It explains why we don't do some things that we probably could do in this culture, in this context, because God has the right to regulate how He is to be worshiped. And what does He say in the New Testament explanation of this? Our worship gatherings are to be characterized by a simplicity that focuses on Christ, where the Word of God is central. It is read, it is heard, it is received, it is preached, it is sung, where singing takes place, where there are prayers offered up to God, where there's giving as an expression of our dependence upon God and determination to glorify Him with our possessions, where there's baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the things that God has prescribed should constitute the worship of His people. His worship is intentionally simple, focused on God and what He has provided for us in Christ. But more important than the altars themselves is what was to take place on them. And we see in our text that God provides these altars in order to be the setting for the sacrifice that atones for sin. The word altar itself in Hebrew, in the original language of the Old Testament, means slaughter. An altar was a place intended to be a place of death. It was to be a place where blood was shed deliberately. Leviticus gives a very elaborate explanation of the various sacrifices that God prescribed and provided for His Israelite people. Here, in our text, there are only two sacrifices that are mentioned, but they are vitally important. The sacrifice of burnt offerings and the sacrifice of peace offerings. The burnt offerings are more fully explained in Leviticus chapter 21, if you want some detail. Sometimes they're called whole burnt offerings because this is when an animal would be taken to the altar and it would be burned in complete consumption. All of it would be burned. Nothing was to be left over to eat or do anything else with it. The burnt offering, the word for burnt offering is a word that means to rise up. And the indication is that as the offering is burned, in totality. The aroma that goes up is an expression of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. The altar was the place that God met His old covenant people for worship. But because He is holy and we and they are sinful, there can be no such meeting unless sin is first dealt with. There must be something done with our sin. God must first deal with His people's lawlessness before He can accept us. Our sins must be paid for. Our sins must be atoned for. And so in the Old Testament, prescription of how this was to be portrayed, what was required is that a spotless animal would be brought to the altar for a sin offering. Usually it was a lamb or a goat. And the worshiper would take his hands and put it on the head of that animal to signify an identification with that animal. It was a testimony that what's about to happen to this animal should happen to me. I deserve what he's about to get. And then the throat would be slit, the blood would be sprinkled on the sides of the altar. The priest would take the sacrificial animal, put it on the altar. A fire would be started and it would be consumed by fire. And in that act, the worshiper saying, "My sin deserves the fire of God's wrath to consume me. But here, God is providing for me a way for my sin to be paid for, where I can receive forgiveness. My sin could be atoned for through the substitution of another. A lamb can take my place, and through the blood of a lamb, I can be forgiven." The peace offering had a similar but slightly different significance to it. The peace offering, the word comes from the word that we know in Hebrew, shalom, meaning peace, well-being. And the peace offering was designed by God for the worshiper to take another sacrificial animal, have the same ritual associated with it, put it up on the altar. But this time, not the whole animal would be burned. Just the best parts of the animal, what the text calls in the Old Testament, the fat parts, the parts that were most delectable. Those were to be consumed as an offering to God. But then after that, the rest of the animal was to be taken and cooked. And the worshiper and the priest were to have a meal together. It was to be a celebration, because this is an expression of the fellowship that is restored between God and the worshiper. There's now peace. There was war. But now, through the provision of sacrifice, there's restoration. There's shalom. And that's worth celebrating. That's worth rejoicing over. You know, it's not accidental that God prescribes these two offerings immediately after giving the commandments to His people. He commands them, and He knows they're not going to be able to keep the commandments perfectly. They're going to fall short. So He provides for them. He provides a way of forgiveness, a way for their sin to be properly atoned. And as we learn in both Old and New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Because the only just payment for the sin of a lawbreaker is the life of the lawbreaker. But God, in His kindness and His wisdom, has made a way for the lawbreaker's life to be substituted for another sacrifice, and to accept the sacrifice of another in his place. Through the Old Testament sacrificial system, God provided a way to show His people how sin could be forgiven through a substitute, the life of a lamb slaughtered in their place. He portrayed the restoration of fellowship that occurs between the worshiper and God when a proper atonement is made for his worshiper's sin. Now, this is necessary because the kind of life to which God calls us is a life of wholehearted devotion to Him. It's a life of intimacy with Him. It's a life lived with Him together. And sin keeps that from happening. Sin separates us from God. And so if we are going to fulfill what God has required of us, then He Himself must make a provision whereby our sins can be atoned for, intimacy can be restored, fellowship regained, and sin removed. And that's precisely what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Not that that system itself ever removed sin. We learn in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never atones for sin. But God designed that whole system to look forward to and to point to the ultimate sacrifice that He would send into the world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So all of the Old Testament rituals that involved the shedding of blood was a preparation for what God would do when He gave up His own Son to die on the cross. You remember what John the Baptist said when the first time he laid eyes on Jesus walking down the road? He said, knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, knowing that sacrificial system was pointing forward, he said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one. This is the one whose burnt offering, this is the one whose fellowship offering, this is the one whose lifeblood, whose substitution will take away our sin. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 3. Verses 23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." God gave us what we need. He requires of us what we can't provide. So what He requires, He supplies. And He supplies it in His Son. He set Jesus forth. He sent Jesus into the world to be this Lamb that would substitute His life for ours on the altar of the cross, where God's wrath would blaze down with fire to consume Him so that we might go free. So that we who by faith are in Christ, trust Christ, might be restored to God, might enter into fellowship with God, might be able to live this new life that He calls us to live. It is not by your efforts, not by my efforts, not by any righteousness that we think we have attained. It is by God's provision of His Son. It's by the sacrifice of another. That's our only hope. But that is great hope. Because that has once and for all time already been accomplished. Did you hear it earlier in Colossians 1 when Tim read our opening passage of Scripture? That Jesus made peace with God for us through His blood. Friend, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was dying as a sacrifice. He was dying as a substitute. He was dying to provide everything necessary for people like you and me to come to know God, be restored to God, be able to worship God, be able to have God. And the enmity, the sin, the rebellion that separates us removed. So I want to ask you, are you trusting Christ? You hear His law. Honestly, we have to all admit, none of us do this. None of us are perfect. So what will you do? How will you be restored? How will you enter into a right relationship with God? The only way is through His provision of His Son who came to be a sacrifice for sin. And so today, I would plead with you. Trust Christ. Believe this good news. Believe that through Jesus and what He's done, you can be restored. You can have God. You could come to know your Creator. Trust Him. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to live on the basis of what He's done for us in Christ. And trusting Jesus is not just the threshold into this way of life. Trusting Jesus is the way of this life. In Him, we find strength to put away idols. In Him, when we see the depth and breadth of God's love for us to give up Jesus to die for us, these idols that compete for our utmost affection are exposed. And we realize that they should never be allowed to occupy the place in our lives that belongs to God alone, to love Him supremely. I want to ask you, are you remembering, reminding yourself of what God has done for you in Christ? We have Christ. We have everything. And because of what Jesus has once and for all done, by trusting Him, we do have Christ. May God help us to trust Him more, to believe Him, to rest in Him, to find our life in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the provision of salvation in Jesus. We thank You for His sacrifice, for the substitution of His life for ours. Thank You for His willingness to die on the cross, and for that death being the means whereby sin is paid for and fellowship is restored. I pray for those today who have never known Your love. There are people here today and they long to be loved. They want to know love. God, I pray that You would overwhelm them with Your love. Love that is put on display in the delivering up of Your Son for our salvation. Help us never to lose sight of it, never to drift away from it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.